Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to verse 19. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Father, this morning we thank you for this powerful passage, Lord, that is, Lord, so amazing just in itself, just reading it, Lord. It is filled with so many wonderful truths, and I pray that you would speak through me today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The Philippian church was greatly concerned about the future and well-being of the Apostle Paul. They had received word about the many trials that Paul had endured. They had been made aware of the circumstances that he was in. They knew that he was in a prison cell awaiting a trial. And therefore, Paul, being aware of their concern, wrote to the church and told them of all of the unforeseen blessings that had come to him as a result of his imprisonment. He began to share about the triumphs that occurred through his trials, the great joy that had come even in the midst of sorrow. For one thing, non-believers were being converted. Because Paul was locked up in Caesar's household, he was able to lead many of the palace guard to Christ. The servants in the household of Caesar were getting saved. But also believers were being courageous in their preaching of the gospel. Those who were formerly timid in their evangelistic efforts were now inspired. They were challenged and they were emboldened by Paul's example, and they began to stand up confidently and begin to proclaim the gospel. And therefore, in the midst of what seemed to be the worst possible situation, Paul would say, I rejoice because God is working. In reading these things that Paul wrote, it's easy to begin to wonder what it was that could cause a man to rejoice in such adverse circumstances. How can someone arrive at conclusions like this? And I believe that this morning the text presents for us a greater insight into the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And therefore, there's a couple things I want to point out to you this morning. Number one, Paul's conviction, seen in verse 19. When Paul writes, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. When Paul declares he knows that this will turn out, the Greek is in the perfect tense, and it means that Paul had arrived at a firmly settled conviction that his present trials were going to turn out for good in his life. Although everything that was visible, everything that was tangible, said otherwise, there was a great, deep conviction in Paul's heart that this would turn out for his deliverance. You remember Paul wrote earlier to the Romans in chapter 8, and he said, we know that all things are working together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purposes. Paul loved God. And Paul was called according to the purposes of God, and therefore he could say with confidence, I know with absolute certainty that these things are going to turn out for good. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second epistle, in the fourth chapter. He said, this light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul was looking at that which was not seen. He was looking at that which was eternal. And therefore, he arrived at this settled conviction, God is working on my behalf. Paul had a similar conviction to that of Job You remember Job declared at one point, I know that when my flesh is destroyed, I will see God. That is a settled conviction. I know that when this is over, I am going to see God. Not I might, I'm hoping, but I am certain that I will be with the Lord. Now, Paul's conviction was founded upon two things that are mentioned in verse 19. Number one, the power of prayer. And number two, the power of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the power of prayer. Paul says, this will turn out for my deliverance, notice, through your prayers. Paul said at the beginning of Philippians that he was praying for the church. He also mapped out for them the specifics of the prayers that he was praying for the church. And now he is confident that they also are praying for him. And Paul believed in the power of prayer. Paul knew that prayer changes things. Personally, I am reading through a book entitled How to Pray by R.A. Torrey. And I must confess to you that it is both convicting as well as inspiring. Throughout the book, Torrey emphasizes the need for prayer and the power that is found within it. And here is one of the many things that he writes. Quote, as one meditates upon the answers to prayers already granted, faith becomes more bold, and we come to feel in the very depths of our souls that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. You see, that's where Paul was at. He realized, this isn't too hard for the Lord. There is power in prayer. And this is the place that Paul had come to in his life. He had seen the Lord level the mountains before him. He had seen prayer go out like the rock from David's sling, conquering insurmountable giants. He had observed prayer like a battering ram pounding on the gates of impenetrable fortresses of darkness. And he watched the doors swing open wide and the gospel go forth. Thus, with this great conviction, Paul was confident in the prayers of the saints. Prayer was a foundation of the early church. The Bible says they kept themselves in prayer, both personally and congregationally. If you were to read through the book of Acts, which is a record of the early church, you could mark throughout the book of Acts how often the church prayed. When they were in the midst of great persecution, it says they gathered together and they prayed. When they were in need, they prayed. When someone needed to be healed, they gathered and they prayed. When they were in need of power, they prayed and God gave them what it was that they desired because they believed that God would do what he said that he would do. A church that does not pray is a church that has no power. Often, we would rather do market research, strategize about innovative ways to reach people demographically. We would rather plan ingeniously with great creativity that would mesmerize the masses. But if we don't pray, if we don't seek the face of God for his direction, we are wasting our time and our efforts are powerless. We need to pray. Jesus said, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer." The Lord said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, that he would answer. In James chapter 5, verse 16, it says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Paul's conviction was based strongly on the power of prayer. Let me ask you something. Do you believe in the power of prayer? Do you recognize when you pray who it is that you're praying to? That's the first place to start. Sometimes we come to prayer very reluctantly, or we come lacking faith, or we come with doubting because we fail to remember who it is we're praying to. We're praying to the God of the universe, the God that nothing stands in his way. Nothing is too hard for him. He's completely sovereign. He's completely in control. We need to know who our God is. We come to him and we pray, our Father who art in heaven. This last week I was gathered with over 800 pastors of Calvary Chapels all over the country and all over the globe, for that matter. And as we were gathered there, I was speaking to one of my friends who was in the process of adopting two children. And as they're in this process of adopting these two twin boys, He said that when they brought them into the home to begin to foster them, one of the things that they would do is they would start out saying their name, their first name. They would call him by his name, and then they would add on top of that, Daddy. So his name is Josh, and they would say, Josh, Daddy. That's how they would begin. And eventually, they would drop the name Josh and simply call him Daddy in order to have that relationship. But they let them go at their own pace. So one day, he said he was on his way to school to pick up his children. And as he went to the school to pick up his children, they just called him Daddy. And when he showed up, they said, Daddy! And he said, suddenly, it was just like something just hit him so intensely. It was just this realization because of relationship. You see, guys, I don't come to God in the sense of, oh, great, something of the universe, wherever you... I come as a father. I come on the basis of relationship and upon the basis of intimacy with him, and therefore I have confidence when I pray that God hears me. Paul believed in the power of prayer, but also this conviction of the apostle was secondly based upon the power of the Holy Spirit, also seen in verse 19 as he says, and the supply of the Spirit of Christ. Jesus promised his disciples that when he departed from them, that he would send them the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come alongside of them and remind them of all the things that Jesus had taught them. He would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, that the Holy Spirit would be the one who would empower the apostles to go forth and to preach the gospel. As the believers were gathered on the day of Pentecost in that upper room, it says that the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were then able to go out and to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And Paul had personally experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, and the power of the Holy Spirit was the constant supply. It's what got Paul through. And the same applies to us. Without the power of God's Holy Spirit at work within the life of the believer or the life of the church, nothing of lasting significance will ever be accomplished. Because the Bible says in Zechariah chapter 4, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by the Spirit of God that He works mightily on our behalf. Living the Christian life in a fallen world is impossible apart from the power of the Spirit of God. The task of fulfilling the Great Commission is beyond us because the needs are too great. There's just too much need. And therefore, we need a power that we don't possess in and of ourselves. We need to be stirred by the Spirit of God, but we also need to be baptized with the power of the Spirit of God. And thankfully, there is power enough to be what God has called us to be and to do what it is that God has called us to do. And Paul was confident in the power of the Holy Spirit. A.W. Tozer wrote this: I say that a Christian congregation can survive and often appear to prosper in a community by exercise of human talent and without any touch of the Holy Spirit. He said, it is possible to run a church and all its activity without the Holy Spirit. You can organize it. You can get a board. You can call a pastor. You can form a choir. You can launch a Sunday school. You can get it all organized. And the organization part is not bad. He said, I'm for it. But I'm warning about getting organized, getting a pastor, and then beginning to turn the crank. He said, some people think that that's all there is to it. If you could increase the attendance of your church until there's no more room, if you could provide everything that they have in churches that men want and love and value, yet you didn't have the Holy Spirit, you might as well have had nothing at all. For he said, it is not the eloquence of a man, it is not by good music, it is not by good preaching, but it is the Spirit that God works in his mighty works. And I say amen to that. Oh, how we need a fresh outpouring of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in our lives personally and in our congregations. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Are you like the Ephesians in the book of Acts that said, we didn't even know there was a baptism with the Holy Spirit? We were baptized in John's baptism. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is where the Holy Spirit comes upon you and empowers you to be a witness for Christ. Say, I didn't know about that. How can I have that? You just ask. You simply ask. Lord, Could you baptize me with the power of the Holy Spirit? And then you receive it. And you will see over time a significant change in your walk with the Lord. Have you been baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit? If you haven't, you can ask, because the Bible says that it is the Father's desire to pour out his Spirit upon us, especially in these last days, as Joel predicted very clearly and prophetically. Paul's conviction was based upon the power of prayer, and it was also based upon the power of the Holy Spirit. In addition to Paul's conviction, we see, number two, found in verse 20, Paul's concentration. Look at what it says. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. The word expectation is only used twice in the New Testament. And it is a word that describes a person who has their head stretched out looking for something intensely, completely focused, totally concentrated on one thing. Dr. Wiest, who was a great and incredible Greek scholar, he said it this way, Kenneth Wiest. He said, it is an undivided and intense expectancy. It is a picture that Paul has a concentrated, intense hope that ignores other interests and strains forward. It looks forward with eagerness and desire and signifies a strained expectancy and an eager longing. You would assume that Paul's great concentration was focused upon being delivered from prison. That if there's one thing he's looking for, he's looking intently on being delivered. It's not so. That was not the greatest focus of Paul's life, to be delivered from prison. On the contrary, the greatest desire that he had was to continue to stand boldly for Christ no matter what happened. That was his concentration. That was what he was focused on. The concentration of the Apostle Paul was on a person. It was on the person of Jesus. That was his focus. And because his eyes were turned upward toward Jesus, he was able to look above his circumstances. And by the way, friend, if your circumstances have got you down and you're looking down, try the upward look. It's much better. The perspective is much clearer. Look to Jesus. As Paul looked to Jesus, who was the author and finisher of his faith, he was confident that a number of things would transpire that he mentions here. Number one, he was confident that he would not be ashamed. Again, earlier Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Many would look at Paul and say, Paul, you ought to be ashamed. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Look at you believing in some carpenter from Nazareth who died on a cross. That's weakness. And Paul would say, oh no, he died, but he rose again. It's power. There is power in the gospel, and I am not ashamed of it. And so because of the power of the Holy Spirit and this focus upon Jesus, this concentration, Paul said, I'm not going to be ashamed of him. Secondly, Paul said that he desired to be bold in the face of an impending execution. It was Paul's concentration that he would be bold in the defense of the gospel and that he would not fear man, but he would fear God. And finally, Paul wanted Jesus to be magnified in his body, either by life or by death. The word magnified simply means to make great, to enlarge. Where Christ had been minimized, Paul desired that Christ would be magnified. Paul was well aware of the fact that his life was hanging in the balance. He would write to Timothy and say, I'm being poured out as a drink offering and I'm about to come to the end of the road, basically. My departure is at hand, but he wanted more than anything else in the world that no matter what the outcome was, that Jesus would be magnified. Jesus would be seen. I wonder if that is the desire and the focus and concentration of our lives today, that Jesus would be magnified in our lives, that Jesus would be seen, because there are areas in your business that you're involved with where Jesus is minimized, but would to God that Jesus would be magnified in those places. Perhaps the classroom that you go to during the school year, Jesus is criticized, but would to God that Jesus would be magnified through you and through your witness. That around the office, around the water cooler where Jesus is disrespected, that he would be put on display in power and glory and be magnified to those around you. That we would say with the psalmist, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. You see, this was Paul's concentration. I want Jesus to be magnified in my life. That's what I want. I remember we would often sing a song, "In my life, Lord, be glorified." Is that the prayer of your heart today? Is that my prayer? God, be magnified through me. Lord, when people look at me, let them see beyond the exterior. Let them see Jesus. Isn't that what we desire? This was Paul's conviction. This was his concentration. But these two things of conviction and concentration were directly connected. In verse 21, it makes it clear. Thirdly, to Paul's commitment. Number three, Paul's commitment, seen in verse 21. Look at this powerful verse. Paul writes, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For the Apostle Paul, Jesus was his reason for living. He had come to the place in his life where he was completely committed to the Lord Jesus. His life was Jesus. In writing to the Colossians in the third chapter, he said, "Christ is our life." That's what my life is about. It's about him. It's about Jesus. Whatever life was to anybody else, to Paul, it was Jesus. That was it. Paul, tell us about yourself. What's your life all about? It's about Jesus, pretty much. That's it. That's what I'm about. Everything else, you know, tent making and evangelizing, and all, it all revolves around Jesus. That is my life. Listen, the non-believer who is not a Christian, who has never trusted Christ for salvation, they might say, "For me to live is money. To die is to leave it behind." Or they might say, "For me to live is pleasure, and to die is judgment." For the Bible says it has been appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. To the carnal believer, they may say, "For to me to live is Christ and pleasure," or "and lust." However, to the carnal believer, they are trying to follow the ways of the world at the same time trying to follow the ways of the Lord. If you take out the word Christ from this verse, you are simply left with the phrase, "To live is to die." And there are many people that if they were to sum up their existence, it would be just that. To live and is to die. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, the believer in Christ can say unreservedly, wholeheartedly, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." It is a win-win. To live is Jesus, to die is Jesus. It's a win situation in either existence, whatever happens. This verse right here, really, it becomes a great test for us as Christians, a valuable test. It's a fill-in-the-blank kind of a question. "For to me to live is blank," you fill it in. "And to die is blank." And however you answer that fill-in-the-blank question will be an indication to you of where you are with Jesus at the present time. When you live for Jesus, there is no greater meaning, no greater purpose to your existence. There is a meaning for life. There is a purpose found in the person of Jesus. And for Paul, his life had one meaning, one interpretation, and that's simply Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, "I have come to give you life, and that more abundantly." Jesus said clearly that life, an abundant life, was found in him. In him, the Bible says, was the life, and the life was the light of men. That's where life is found. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, the apostle John said, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." If you want to know real life, abundant life, it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. And apart from him, there is no life in the final analysis of it all. There's life found in Jesus. The second part of that verse, "To die is gain." Only the believer in Jesus Christ, the born-again Christian, can say with confidence, "To die is gain." Only the believer. Paul looked upon dying as departing, as moving. In writing to the Corinthians in the second epistle, the fifth chapter, he said, "We know that if our earthly house," this tent, Paul was a tent maker, "if this tent be destroyed, we have a building of God, not made with hands, it's eternal in the heavens." Paul looked at dying as moving day. That's what he looked at it. One day you might hear, you might read, John Randall has died. However, to be more accurate, you would have to say John Randall has moved. I've moved. A proper perspective on death for the child of God is this. Death for the child of God is not losing, it's actually gaining. It is not ending, it's only the beginning. It's not going away, rather it's arriving. Paul knew that death is not defeat to the Christian, it is merely a graduation to glory. That's when you really begin to live, is when you live with the Lord in that glorious new body throughout all of eternity, because you begin to live to the full, because you pass into the perfect, eternal, glorious union with Christ that is unhindered by the world, by the flesh, and by the devil. That's where life is really lived, in glory. And one day, if you're a child of God, you will experience that. And because you know that, we don't sorrow like the rest of the world, because we have hope. We know where we're going. If someone has gone on before you, you haven't lost them. You haven't lost something if you know where it is. You know right where it is, and therefore you are confident that to die is ultimately gain. Paul's life belonged to Jesus. He was wrapped up in Jesus. He was content with whatever Jesus had for him. Living or dying, as I said, was a win-win situation for Paul. But although he had a personal desire to be with the Lord, he also expressed, and this is the fourth thing, Paul's concern, his concern for the church, seen in verses 22 through 26. In verse 22, he said, "If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet, what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all of your progress and your joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Paul declared here his concern for the church. He was saying here, I am immobilized between two opposing considerations. And the considerations are this. In one part of me, I really want to go home to be with Jesus. But there's another part of me that wants to stay here and to continue to minister to you and make sure that you're doing well with the Lord. I'm battling this. It's a struggle, man. I want to be with the Lord, and yet I still want to be with you. I'm contemplating the possibility of either, and I'm struggling with that. Paul is prevented from inclining in either direction. His personal desire was to depart. The word depart, again, a great word as it relates to passing on. It's a euphemism for to die. And it means a soldier breaking camp, or it is a picture of a vessel weighing anchor, ready to loose the moorings, like a ship that's been traveling for years, just back and forth. Finally, it's done. It's going to retire, and it loosens the moorings of that ship, and it just drifts into this safe harbor, the celestial shore, if you would, a final journey. That was Paul's greatest desire. He was ready for that journey. Let me ask you a question. Are you ready for that journey? Are you ready to depart to be with the Lord if today was your final day? Are you prepared to meet the Lord? You can be prepared by faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. You need to be prepared for that journey. There was a pastor who made it a priority to evangelize every opportunity that he had. And on one particular occasion, he stepped into an elevator. And this particular elevator that he was in had an elevator operator in it. He would call out the floor, and he would press the floor, and you would either go up or down. And standing by this elevator operator, the pastor asked a very searching question to this man. He said, "Sir, on your last trip, will you be going up or down?" It's an important question. Are you going to be going up? Are you going to be going down? Prayerfully today, you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you will be going up. We need to have a heart like Abraham, that it says in Hebrews chapter 11, that he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, living not simply for the here and now, but for the there and then. That was Paul's desire. That was his heart. And he was confident of this. And he said in verse 25 and 26, I know that I shall remain. I'll continue with you and all your prayers of joy and faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant. You see, Paul, knowing that it would be a great joy to the Philippians if he remained, he declares that he was willing to remain to continue to see their progress in faith. Paul was faithful to do what God had called him to do until God was done with him. And that's very important as believers, guys. There are some Christians today that they've been faithful to the Lord up to a certain point, but then they get to this place where they just think, you know, I've been serving the Lord for a long time. It's time to let other people serve the Lord, you know? It's time to let some of these other people step up and serve God. I've been doing it for years. Guys, we don't stop serving the Lord until we're with the Lord. We don't take the armor off in the battle until the battle is over. And some of you, you need to put the armor back on. You need to put the armor back on and start fighting in the battle. Perhaps you tripped. Perhaps you stumbled. Perhaps you fell in the process. Or maybe somebody else stumbled you. Or you got hurt. Or you got bent. Or something happened. Okay, that's part of the battle. I understand that. But there's times when you got to put the armor back on. You got to get back. Pick up your sword. Pick up your shield. And begin to engage in this warfare once again. You can't just sit down and fall down and die. You got to get up and go forward. That's what the Christian life's about. And if you need a hand, Jesus will pick you up. He will pick you up and get you back on the path. He'll get you running again. He'll get you fighting again. But you got to be willing to get up. And the Lord may be calling some of you here today. You need to put the armor back on. You need to get back in the fight. And you don't stop the battle until the battle's over. And the battle ends when you're in heaven. That's when the battle's over. And until then, we labor, we fight, we go forward until God's done with us. Paul was unwilling to check out until God said it's time to check out. And so he submitted his will to the will of the Father. Up to this point in this letter, Paul has been writing primarily in the first person. It's been mostly an autobiographical kind of a letter. But Paul now shifts to an application and an exhortation to the believers. He desires that his readers would apply what they're reading, and he exhorts them to do so. And this is something I believe that is desperately needed in the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. I will call it the how. The how. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean, how does this apply to your life and mine right now? The preaching and the teaching of the Word of God is not simply to be presented in abstract generalities. You understand? Oh, this is, you know, no, how does this apply to me? That was a lot of information. How do I put this into my life? How does this apply to me? How does this text transcend into my everyday life? And if we don't come to that place, if I personally don't present that to you, then we run the risk of simply being hearers of the word and not doers of the word. So Paul says, hey, let's apply this truth. Let's not fall prey to the temptation to think that because you've read these things, because you've heard these things, that you've actually lived it or applied it. No, that's not the case. Not just intellectually making an assent to it and recognizing that it's truth and say, oh, that was moving. I'll tell you what, man, whatever he said in there, whew, that was awesome. That really moved me emotionally. Well, if it only moved you emotionally and it didn't move you to action, then shame on your pastor. You know, it's got to move to action. It's got to move from there. How do these things change me? Well, here we find Paul's call to the church in a number of areas. Number one, verse 27, he calls them to a consistency in their walk with the Lord. A consistency in their walk. Look at verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Some of your translations may read conversation. Paul is not speaking about what you say here, although that is important. Rather, this passage, he is speaking about your manner of living, how you live. That's what this is referring to. Let your conduct, or another translation, your citizenship, which carries the connotation of a manner of life, let the way you live show what you believe. Not just saying I am a Christian, but let my life demonstrate that I am a Christian. There is a difference, is there not? There's a great difference. Paul wrote to Titus and he said to exhort the church to, get this, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. In other words, not just simply reading the doctrine, but actually adorning it as if you're wearing it so that people can see it. It's having a life that is worthy of the gospel, living a life that matches up with the gospel. And one of the greatest ways to present the gospel to the world is actually to live the gospel. To live. There was a couple that asked their pastor for some material to give their neighbors who were unsaved. Pastor, we're trying to witness these guys. What should we give them? And the pastor quoted them a verse. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And here's what it says. He said, "You are an epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered to by us, not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." In other words, the pastor was encouraging them, live it. Live it out in your life and your neighbors will see. Someone said, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. It is necessary, by the way, to use words in this day and age we're living. But the application is clear. Live it. Live it so that people can see it. Sometimes in the age of tolerance, in the acceptance of everything under the sun, we forego the call of personal holiness to our convictions and commands found within the scriptures because we're more concerned about what people think rather than what God says. I recently read a book by a man by the name of Alan Redpath, and he has written many books. He's one of my favorite authors. It's one of those books that you read and you underline it and then you get on your knees and you pray and repent. And then a week later after you've applied it, you go back and read a little bit. Oh man, I gotta stop again. It's just one of those kind of books, right? So I'm reading through this and there's a section in this book that he highlights three things: vision, passion, and then action. And at one point in writing under the heading of vision, he spoke of having a real vision of our own sinfulness. And not justifying what we do by the behavior of others. Check this. Listen to what he wrote. Quote, "We have plenty of vision concerning the sinfulness of others, but not ourselves. The other fellow, we say, oh, he has such a terrible temper. But with me, it's just righteous indignation. We say, oh, she is so covetous. But with me, I'm just expanding my business. Look at him. He's so stubborn. But with me, it's real conviction. We say, oh, they're such a gossip. But with me, it's just fellowship." As we see these things in our own life, a vision of our own sinfulness, we aren't to justify ourselves by our own standard. But we realize if we do that, that the gospel message is radically affected by what people observe. Example is everything. You know this, don't you, Christian? That people will watch you and me 6 days a week to find out what we're like on Sundays. I just need to watch your life for 6 days, and I'll see how you are on Sunday. Don't tell me you go to church. I know you go to church. You can tell people you go to church, but the non-believer, man, they want to see. Example is everything. Praise the Lord that as God continues to work in us and works through us, conforming us to his glorious image, despite all of the challenges that our own flesh and our humanness presents, you know? God's so faithful. Even when we mess up, have you found? God still remains faithful and uses us in spite of ourselves. But the question I ask my own self this morning is does my life reflect the gospel? When people see my life, what do they see? Am I conducting myself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel? Is Jesus honored? Is Jesus pleased with how I'm living at this moment? Paul called for consistency within the congregation. The second thing he called for was stability. Stability. in verse 27, he says, stand fast in one spirit. The word stand conveys the idea of firmness, of uprightness, and it means in essence to stand firm and hold one's ground. There is the need for stability in the life of the congregation and the lives of the individuals that make up that congregation. The question, of course, is how does one become stable in their walk with the Lord? How something becomes stable is contingent upon what you build on. If you build upon a firm foundation, you will be stable, you will be sturdy, you will be strong. If you are building on a foundation which is Christ, if you're building the church upon Christ, then that church will be strong. Those people will be strong no matter what happens. Listen, if the church is built on anything else but Jesus, it will fall. If it's built upon your great program, if it's built upon your beautiful building, if it's built upon a man, God forbid, if it's built upon anything but the Word of God and Jesus himself, then that church, those people will crumble. They will not be healthy. However, the opposite is true. If you build on Jesus, whether it's your family or your church family, you'll stand. It's building on the rock as opposed to building on sand. Everything else, as the song says, is sinking sand except for Christ, who's the solid rock. And so we build upon him, and then there is stability in our lives. But the third thing Paul calls for, we're almost through, is he calls for unity in the body. That you stand fast, verse 27, in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here the cry is for unity within the body. Now again, the church in Philippi, they had many great things going for them. This was a great church. There was a lot of great ministry going on in the church in Philippi. We'll see later on in the letter that they did have a few problems that Paul will address. There is no perfect church. Someone said, if you find a perfect church, don't go there because you will spoil it. So, but Paul understood, he's calling them to have unity. It's important to have unity. How can a church be united? How can a group of people have one mind? Well, I think, again, it's dependent upon where they're looking, who they're looking to, what they're building on, what they're building with. That's how the church is united. Sometimes you find people saying, we need to get all these churches together. We need to be united. We need to get there. We are the church. We are the church. And I realize we don't need to do that necessarily. You know what I mean? We are united. That's fine. I understand, you know, this emphasis and all of that, but, you know, it's like getting the family together. We are the Randalls. We are the Randalls. No, I know we are. We don't need to, you know, we're united. You know what I mean? We don't have to do that. We could be united. I have love for the brethren down the street or this way or that way. It's fine. We're united. But real unity is achieved when you have the same focus, the same foundation, the gospel. We can be united around that. And so Paul expresses his desire for the church to stand together, to stay close to one another, to have the same mindset, to be, in essence, on the same page, to have a unified purpose with no divided opinions. When you have a group of people who love Jesus and are committed to the furtherance of the gospel, this produces a unity that is not easily broken by the onslaught of our adversary. Because there's a unified purpose here. We understand who we are. We understand what our goal is in this life. We realize that to live is Christ, to die is gain. If we're on that same page, then man, there's no telling what God can do if we will be unified in that way. And he says here, notice, striving together, not striving with one another, as if it relates to confrontation or competition, not jockeying for preeminent positions or whatever. No, he's talking about striving together, and it's a picture of athletics. It's striving together as athletes. We're on the same team. We have the same goal in mind and the same purpose. And if that's the case, there will be unity. When there's competition, when there's striving amongst the body, it shows a real sign of carnality. And where these things take place in the church, it is more likely that we will see a funeral instead of a revival. But if we're united, there'll be life in that church. If there's stability, there'll be life in that church. If people are living according to the gospel, there's life there, and there will be revival in our own hearts and perhaps in our own community. Would to God that that would be the case. May God do that work among us here. Will you pray with me? Father, as we close today, Lord, we have read some important passages, Lord. Lord, things that we look at, where Paul said to me to live as Christ. And Lord, if we're honest again with you, sometimes, Lord, that isn't always the reason why we're living. It's easy to allow other things to creep in and shift our concentration or our focus away from you. But Lord, today, Lord, we want to say, Lord, to live is Jesus. And to die, well, it's Jesus also. So Father, we pray that as a fellowship, individually, corporately here, God, we would live lives that are worthy of the gospel, that we would stand fast together, Lord, and that we'd be united around the cause of Christ and the gospel going forward. Lord, let your Spirit fall afresh upon us, Lord, as we read today. Lord, we don't want to just be a building and just be, Lord, people without the work of the Spirit, Lord. We need you. We're desperate for you, God. And so we pray for a fresh outpouring, a fresh baptism of the Spirit, Lord, that would manifest itself in our lives, loving you, loving one another, and loving the lost, Lord. So do in us, Lord, what only you can do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with us this morning? It is a great blessing and a great privilege to be a part of your lives and what God's doing in this fellowship. It's just a joy. It just brings a smile to my face to see God working in your life and see God working in our fellowship and see us going forward with the Lord and building on a foundation that is solid. And I just praise God. Just praise God and pray for you every day that God will continue to work in and through you and in and through us. And I just rejoice in that. I just want you to know that. I know I don't always say that, but I am very grateful and to be able to be here and to serve with you and alongside of you. And it's just a joy. It's just a blessing. And I pray this week that you would continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God, that you would magnify, that we would magnify Jesus, man, in our lives, wherever he puts us, wherever he takes us. Lord, be magnified in me. Let you be magnified and me be minimized. Kind of like what John the Baptist said, Lord, you increase and I'll decrease. That's the heart. May God do that in us. If you need prayer today, there'll be some men, some women up here up front to pray with you for any needs that you might have. May the Lord bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, let's close in a song.